The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Acts chapter 15, 1. We're veterans, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the wonderful privilege and opportunity to gather together, study your word, and to fulfill the commands that you have given us. In Christ's name, amen. Acts chapter 15, this is the end of the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas are doing some R&R. They're way north of Jerusalem, back to their home base in Antioch. And chapter 15 starts out, verse 1, some men came down from Judea. Actually, they're going up, but that's just a term of art. And began teaching the brethren, which are other believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So this is the legalism that is creeping into the first century church. And of course, this legalism exists today in our own church. You might cross out the word circumcision. You could put in the word baptized with water, or you could put in all sorts of different things. These are extra requirements that are added to the work of Christ. And of course, this is blasphemy. But this is a ritual, of course, that the Jews had used for many, 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 many generations. So let's look quickly at the doctrine of circumcision so we can see what the heck they're talking about. Because today, most of us, of course, would not even consider being circumcised as a condition of salvation. Particularly if you haven't been circumcised already on the eighth day as a small infant. This is for males only, obviously. What is circumcision all about? Point one on page 29, the Greek word is peritome, and it means to cut away useless skin around the end of the male sex organ. Women, of course, are responders and were not circumcised. Circumcision for males occurred on the eighth day after birth. And the doctrine of women, they're wired differently. They have the same IQ, same brain as any man. Some are smart, some are dumb. Some men are smart, some men are dumb. Women are physically different, and they're wired differently. They're wired to be responders. Men are wired to be initiators. That's the way God set up the system. Women have equal opportunity to achieve the highest rank of spiritual maturity with any male that ever breathed oxygen. So there's no discrimination on the part of God to females reaching maturity. But they were not commanded to be circumcised, only the males. It was established as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, God had many covenants in the Old Testament dispensation, and there were unconditional covenants. And we studied the doctrine of covenants before. You can look that up in your Bible handout. But basically, the Jews were set apart to spread the gospel. They were a client nation to God, and their mission was to represent Jesus Christ on the earth to the unsaved world, and also to be a repository for the doctrines of salvation, both the rituals that were used and also the prophets that God would send to the people from time to time. It was a responsibility to spread the gospel, basically. Point three, of course, Abraham was the first Jew that was circumcised. And note that he was circumcised long after he was saved. He was saved in the city of Ur as a Gentile. Many, many years later, after he was saved, when he reached spiritual maturity, Romans chapter 4:11, he was 99 years old when he was circumcised. And yes, it did hurt. But basically, it was a recognition that he was throwing off human good, dead works, that's what circumcision recognizes, and relying on the work of God. So basically, when the Jews would go to the bathroom, that should remind them as a teaching tool that you throw off dead works and it's God's works. Verse 4, the Old Testament ritual must reflect the spiritual connotation. And of course, Jeremiah talks about the people being uncircumcised in their heart, in their brain. Even though they were physically circumcised, they still had dead works all in their brain, all in their soul. That's all they can concentrate on is legalism. It's in direct contrast to the Phalic cult, Leviticus 12, 2-3. The Phalic cult, of course, were the Gentiles, and they engaged in a cult where they used sex as a part of their worship ceremonies and also human sacrifice. There's no spiritual content in the New Testament. Titus, for example, was not circumcised, and Titus was one of the top pastor teachers of his day, and Paul always relied on Titus to go in and clean house. We studied this in the book of Titus. We've seen it in the book of Corinthians. Titus was a troubleshooter. He was a Gentile. He was not circumcised. But you can be circumcised as a matter of taste, of course. Many people in the United States of America, they circumcise their male children. And, of course, the kids don't know anything about it. They simply grow up and they're circumcised. And it dawns on them later on in life that some people are not circumcised. And circumcision, of course, is legalism in the church age. That's our passage here, Acts 15:1, Galatians 6:12 to 13, because the Galatians had this problem as well, where the Judaizers, the Jews, after Paul left, would come in and tell these Galatians, what did Paul tell you about how to be saved? Oh, we just believe that Christ died for your sins and you're saved. They said, oh, no. You've got to be circumcised. And the Gentiles, the Galatians, who were wild Celtic people, they fell for it. And they became circumcised by the thousands, and Paul had to write this letter to these people. It's used as an analogy for the baptism of the Holy Spirit to portray retroactive positional truth in Colossians 2:11. Positional truth, retroactive positional truth, current positional truth. We identify ourselves with Christ in his death. We're identified with Christ in his resurrection. Current positional truth, we're sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And, of course, we will have that resurrection body as well. Human good works are the dead skin that is removed. And grace, of course, eliminates all human good. Circumcision is also used in the Bible to portray reversionist. Again, these Jews in Jeremiah's days, they were all circumcised, but they were in reversionism. Therefore, Jeremiah referred to them as uncircumcised in your brains. Circumcision is used to portray learning Bible doctrine, to throw away human good and to take in divine good. It's used to portray the edification complex of the soul. What is the edification complex of the soul? That's a term because the Bible indicates that we should be edified. That means to be built up. So Colonel Thieme developed the term edification complex of the soul, which is basically the mechanics of how you reach maturity by taking in Bible doctrine. It builds on itself. It builds and builds and builds. We know this concept is very familiar to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we have the foundation. And then if you build, you edify, you build on the foundation, gold, silver, and precious stones, those things are rewarded. That's all that means. Uncircumcision is used to portray the old sin nature. All males are born uncircumcised, which means all people have an old sin nature. Colossians 2:13. So that's the doctrine of circumcision. And of course, today we have our own problems of legalism, and baptism is one of them. Some groups will say that you're not saved unless you're dunked in the water. Same concept here. So, verse 1 of chapter 15, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, which means as a male you had to be circumcised on the eighth day, you cannot be saved. You can't go to heaven. This, of course, is a lie. Verse 2, and when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So this tells us that many of the apostles are still hanging around Jerusalem. What is the year when this place is taking place? Well, the first missionary journey probably kicked off around 42-43 A.D. And so Peter, of course, as we're going to see, remember God told Peter in 30 A.D. that what I tell you is clean is not unclean, that the Gentiles are to be welcomed into the church age. So this is 13, 14 years later. And so some of the apostles are still hanging out in Jerusalem. Peter's there, and Peter was the one that kicked off the church age. He was a leader of the church age when it first started, obviously, as we studied before. And John, of course, had some part in that as well. And so they're going up to Jerusalem. Therefore, verse 3, being sent on their way by the church, that means the church provided their logistical support, money, whatever they needed, food, etc., etc., they went and they moved out to Jerusalem from Antioch. Antioch is north of Jerusalem. It's outside of Judea. So they would have to pass through the area of Samaria and through Phoenicia. And that's what they did, of course, as we're going to see. They were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. Now, this great joy, of course, was to the Jews, but also to Gentiles, because remember, the Samaritans are half Jews and half Gentile. I'm saying half because there's a mix. And of course, the Jews hated the Samaritans. We studied this, of course, with Jesus and the Samaritan woman. They had great racial prejudice against the Samaritans. But they didn't bypass this area of Samaria. Paul and Barnabas walked right through it, which is the shortest distance. Otherwise, you've got to go around by the Sea of Galilee to bypass Samaria to get down to Judea. But they didn't do that. So, verse 4, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church. Now, there were many churches in Jerusalem. The church simply refers to the fact that it's the entire Christian body there. There wasn't one church, and churches met in houses. They didn't have a building, per se. And the apostles and the elders. The apostles are the ones that are still there. The elders are individuals that are running the church. James, for example, is said to be the elder of the church of Jerusalem. James is not one of the type 1 apostles. He's a type 2 apostle. But James is the top elder in Jerusalem. He is the pastor teacher for the Jerusalem church. And I use that in quotes because there were many churches in Jerusalem. But he was recognized as the leader of all the local congregations in the city of Jerusalem. And the apostles and the elders. And they reported all that God had done with them. And of course, we have the word elders in plural, which means there were many pastor teachers in the churches in Jerusalem. James was a top, but there were other pastor teachers that were there teaching the word of God. Verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So these are Pharisees. They're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're still mired in the old rituals. They haven't quite dawned on them yet that the Old Testament rituals are gone. The Old Testament rituals were shadows of the reality. They taught about the person of Jesus Christ. They taught about the work of Jesus Christ. But now they're gone. But they're still doing the rituals. They're believers, though. So a believer can be in reversionism. A believer can be all messed up. A believer can think that, you know, you've got to, they can be saved, but then they think that they've got to do all these things. I've got to pray 6 times. They've got to, you know, eat their sweet tarts, count beads, light candles, and do all these silly things. Doesn't mean you're not saved. Now, you can be unsaved and do all these silly things, and you can be saved and do all these silly things. So these are the Pharisees, the sect of the Pharisees. Remember, we had different sects of Judaism. You had the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees, you had the Herodians, you had scribes. You had different competing visions or theological groups within the Jewish faith. And we saw that, of course, in the time of Jesus, and it still was existing. Of course, the Romans hadn't come in and wiped them all out yet. So the Pharisees, who were actually, the Pharisees were the strict constructionists. They were the ones that believed in angels. They believed in the bodily resurrection. They believed in the Old Testament doctrines. But, of course, the majority of the Pharisees rejected Christ as the Messiah. If you attended our lecture we had the other day at National Security Course, we had a major from Israel there. And Edward was also present, one of the members of our little band of brothers here. And Edward asked him, what do you think about Jesus Christ? And asked him, what do you think about the temple? And he said something very interesting. He said, well, we are taught that the Messiah will rebuild the temple. And I found that interesting because we know that the false Messiah that will arise during the tribulation will allow this image to be set up in the Jerusalem temple that will be rebuilt. So perhaps the belief of the Jews that are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they think the Messiah is the one that's going to rebuild the temple. That's their authority for this person. That's not mentioned in the Word of God anywhere. They're traditions that are made up. But I thought it was very interesting because it clicked with me. Why would people listen to this person that wanted to set up an image in the temple that's going to exist in the tribulation? Well, obviously, they're going to say that this person is responsible for rebuilding the temple. Therefore, he's the Messiah. It matches with their little traditions that are apparently bubbling right now in Israel. Now, I'm not an advocate for when the rapture is going to occur. I have no idea. Could occur 1,000 years from now. Could occur before 8 o'clock today. That's the next event that will happen in the church age is the rapture. And there is no sign, there's no miracle that has to occur before the rapture occurs. I think we're going to probably go and study 1 Thessalonians after we finish Acts to talk about the rapture and those that are dead and what happens to them and what happens to you and sleep and all those wonderful things. Because day by day, our bodies are breaking down. You know, the transmission is getting low on transmission fluid and all those things are happening. And yes, this body's going to break down and, you know, they can get some spare parts and doctors can send you to a specialist and keep you rolling for a few more years, but it's going to happen. So, back to our verse in chapter 5, verse 5. So after, in verse 4, they had reported all that God had done with them on the first missionary journey, obviously, but 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, these are believers, stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. So they decided to look into the matter. How are they going to look into the matter? Well, they're going to look at the Old Testament scriptures, and they're going to also listen to people that have the gift of prophecy, because remember, that gift was extant in the first century. The Bible had not been sewed together yet. We didn't have all the New Testament letters written, and therefore you had people that were prophets and that had insight into what God wanted them to do. So they're going to look into the matter. Verse 7, and after with as much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know, now Peter again is the recognized leader of the people in Jerusalem, not Paul. Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days, this would be 30 AD, 14 years ago, about 14, maybe 13 years ago, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. Peter is remembering the Gentile Pentecost with Cornelius the Roman in his household. Verse 9, and he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Of course, this is a term of art. They are cleansed. We're all cleansed. The second that you believe, you receive the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his eternal life. You're put into union with Christ. You're sealed. A human spirit is regenerated in you. All these things. They have equal opportunity between the Jew and the Gentile. There is no difference. Verse 10. And God is propitiated. That's what the cleansing means. God is satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ. You believe in that. Therefore, you're accepted because Christ is accepted. Verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. In other words, nobody can keep the law. You people should know that. Our fathers couldn't keep the law. We can't keep the law. You're not saved by keeping the law. You're not saved by doing the rituals. The rituals are simply teaching tools, you idiots. And of course, Peter knows idiots, because Peter is an idiot, was an idiot. He's moving forward, but, you know, Peter understood blunders. He understood impetuousness. He understood the Word of God. And, of course, it took a long time for Peter to get this, because Peter was a legalist for many, many years. But that was knocked right out of him. And Peter understands that you cannot be saved by keeping any aspect of the law, circumcision, or any other part of the law. The observance of the holy days and the Passovers and the Hanukkahs and all the other rituals and the sprinkling of water, the killing of animals, these things don't save you. They merely talk about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The fathers couldn't be saved that way, Peter said, neither could we. Verse 11, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. We are saved by grace. You don't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't work for it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. Even the faith that you gin up to believe doesn't save you unless God, the Holy Spirit, takes that bleep of faith and makes it efficacious. Therefore, no man can boast. You can't even boast that my faith is bigger than your faith when I believe. Can't do that. Nothing that you can do will save you. Only God, the Holy Spirit, will take that weak bleep of faith that's called efficacious grace and make it efficacious for salvation. So Peter is spot on here. Verse 12, all the people kept silent. He shut them down with this concept because it's grace. It's pure 100% grace. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So then Peter sat down, and Paul and Barnabas got up and he said, look, here's our experiences with the Gentiles. Here's the miracles that occurred. Here's what happened. Here's what God the Holy Spirit led us to do. And so they're getting a double whammy. The two great pillars at this time are Peter and Paul, and they're slamming these people. Verse 13, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Who is this James? This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. He is the elder. He is the chief pastor teacher in Jerusalem. So James is going to get up. And James answered, saying, brethren, fellow believers, Adolphos, fellow believers, listen to me. And so he is... He supports Peter 100%. He supports Paul 100%. He's a grace man. Simon has related, and this is Simon, this is Peter. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking among the Gentiles people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. He's quoting Amos chapter 9, verse 12. Says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago, Isaiah 45, 21. God knew about all these things before the foundation of the world. This is the doctrine of divine decrees. God knew all about us. He knew all about history. He knew about everything. He knew those that would believe and those that would not believe. And God made provisions for those that would believe to reach maturity. And, of course, he made provisions for all humans to be saved. Verse 19, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. Do not burden them with our customs. If you want to have a custom, that's fine. But don't make it a condition of salvation. If your custom is that we study Bible class on Tuesday, Thursday, and Sunday, that's fine. But it's not a prerequisite for other people that want to study on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. That's fine, too. You can study on 1 foot. You can study on 2 foot. And, of course, if you have other customs you want to observe, live and let live. Today, I'm told the legislature is meeting to consider whether they're going to abolish Confederate Heroes Day in the state of Texas, because the political correctness people are up in arms that they don't want to have anything to do with our true history. They want to rewrite history into a version that suits them, and of course, that's sad, but it's true. Again, it's a custom, it's a tradition. You can recognize things if you want to. And the same with your Christian way of life. If you determine that I don't want to drink, then don't drink. But don't make it a condition to other believers that want to have a nip once in a while. There's nothing wrong with it. Some people say you can't gamble. Yeah, you can. You can gamble if you want to. If you want to, you know, throw a few dollars away, then that's your privilege. So whatever little traditions you want to develop, that's fine, but don't try to impose those on other people. Verse 20, but what we write to them, that they may abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. So what James is doing, they're going to write a letter. This is called the Jerusalem Letter. We're going to see it quoted in verse 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29. This letter is also mentioned by Paul in one of his epistles. So this is an early letter of authority sent out, stamped with the approval of the apostles and James to all the churches, everywhere they could find. Here's our advice on how to live the Christian way of life. And that's why you'll see if your Bible has it indented from verse 23 to verse 29, that's what it is. This is a copy of the letter that was that Luke transcribed right into the Word of God. And why is he talking about don't fornicate and don't strangle things that are strangled with the blood and idols and et cetera, because that's what the Gentiles did. That was the way they worshiped their gods in their culture. And it was a very popular religion because it was centered around sex. And sex is always a big draw. And so they would fornicate. They would offer things to idols. They would have orgies around their idols and do all sorts of things. So this was the advice, to abstain from these types of activities. Again, if you're a believer, these types of activities will not cause you to lose your salvation. Not at all. But, of course, some sins are detrimental to society. and open fornication and open adultery is detrimental to society. It'll break down the cohesiveness of the nuclear family, and society will not last very long when you engage in these activities. And so that was their advice. That was what James was concerned about, was the pagan religions. And after salvation, a Christian should have nothing to do with these pagan religions. This is also covered, of course, in 1 Corinthians 21. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now, every Sabbath, the synagogue is simply a meeting place. These were all over Judea, and of course they're before the destruction by the Romans and after the destruction by the Romans. Interesting, the synagogues before the temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD were the they had an open space in the middle. But after the destruction of the temple, the second temple by the Romans, the synagogues had one corner where they set up the Torah, where they set the law in one corner, which was pointed towards Jerusalem. But before the temple was destroyed, they had a very much, there was no, the Torah was not placed in one corner or the other corner. Verse 22, when it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. So these are mature believers, and to authenticate the letter, they're going to send them back with Paul and Barnabas to show that this is truly a letter from Jerusalem, and this is our position. And they sent this letter by them. So we have the letter quoted. The apostles and the brethren who are elders, these are the pastor teachers, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Sicilia, Cilicia, rather, who are from the Gentiles. Greetings. So this is to the Gentiles all over the known world. Since you have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instructions, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. In other words, these Judaizers that came in and said you had to be circumcised did not come from the elders or the apostles. They were not instructed to do that. Verse 25, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. 29, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. Now, you would do well doesn't mean you're not going to be saved or unsaved. They're not a condition of being saved. It's just you will do well. This is kind of like friendly advice. It's not a good thing to go back into the heathen practices. But notice, there's no condition here on these things that they think it's our opinion you will do well if you don't do this. Abstain from these certain types of activities. So this is a correct admonition to the Gentile believers. Farewell. Verse 30. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. So they made lots of copies of this letter and distributed it far and wide. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. So they also gave a message to the churches around the area. After they had spent time there, they sent away from the brethren. They were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. So they went back to Jerusalem. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. So Silas was directed by God the Holy Spirit to stay there in Antioch. Verse 35, but Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Now Paul records this in Galatians chapter 1:18. He talks about going to Jerusalem. Paul actually went to Jerusalem twice, we know. Once, right after his conversion, and then again, 14 years later, where he went to meet with Peter and also saw James. So this is actually the trip to Jerusalem that Paul made in Galatians chapter 1, verse 18. Is the second trip, not the first trip. The first trip, he met a lot more of the people and shook hands all the way around, and then he went back to study and learn Bible doctrine for a decade. So this is the second trip when he went and met with Peter and also saw James. Verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." So Paul is proposing, let's do a second missionary journey. The first missionary journey was about 1,700 miles across the Roman Empire. The second missionary journey was 2,700 miles, more or less, approximately. So they're almost going to double their trip on the second missionary journey. They're going to visit the churches that they had established, and they're going to go beyond that to establish new churches. Verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. Now, this John Mark, of course, is the individual that was, you know, in Acts chapter 13:13, we saw that John Mark went on the first missionary journey, but he was very afraid of these bandits in the mountain region near Pamphylia, and he deserted. He ran back to home base and deserted them and left. And so this didn't sit too well with Paul, because John Mark was a great help to them early on, but he turned yellow and left. The faith rest technique did not sustain him. Obviously, he got away from Bible doctrine. He had his eyes on the problem and didn't keep his eyes on the solution. Yeah, there were bandits up there, and they'd cut your throat in a heartbeat. But if God the Holy Spirit is with you, they cannot kill you unless it's your time. If it's not your time, then they can't do anything to you. And if it is your time, you can run all you want to. You're going to die. A mule is going to kick you in the head, John Mark. You're not going to get away. But John Mark had obviously rebounded. He was back in fellowship, and he wanted to go. He wanted to go. So Barnabas said, "I want to take him along also." Verse 38. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia, and had not gone with them to the work. Verse 39, and there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, which is a Greek island, of course, the big island of Cyprus. They're all, first of all, a couple points. They're both believers. They're both in the family of God. And if you have a family, you know that from time to time you have disagreement with fellow members of your family. And that's just one of the phenomenons of family. So there is a sharp disagreement here. Paul was not budging. Paul was not treating Mark, John Mark, in grace. He was not allowing John Mark to have a second chance. So Paul would not forgive him in grace. In Colossians 4:10 and 2 Timothy 4:11, and remember, 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul ever wrote, Paul wrote very complimentary about John Mark, and he admits that he was wrong. He admits that he was wrong. He did not forgive as Christ forgave, and he admits that he was wrong. But at the time, of course, he's very stubborn. He's going to treat this matter in legalism. And obviously, Paul quickly rebounded, but they didn't have cell phones, and it was hard once the break was made. They're sailing away on a boat. They're off on their own missionary journey, and God turns cursing into blessing. And great blessing occurred because they had this disagreement. And Barnabas and John Mark obviously did God's work where they went. And Paul is going to take Silas. Remember, Silas was one of those chosen by the brethren in Jerusalem to deliver the letter and decided to stay. So Paul says, "Well, I'm not going to take Barnabas. I'm going to take Silas." In my opinion, Barnabas wrote the book of Hebrews. That's just my personal opinion. Can't prove it. It's just a gut feeling. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but it was somebody that was well known. It was somebody that was well versed. And Barnabas was a well known, mature believer. And in the book of Hebrews, as we studied, he expected everybody to know who he was. He even signed his name to it. So it was somebody that was well known in the church. He's my candidate, but we'll find out on the other side. But they had this sharp disagreement. Verse 40, but Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. So the brethren, notice the brethren here. The brethren are smart, the believers there. They're not getting involved in this Donnybrook. Everybody knows about the fist fight that Paul and Barnabas are having, but they are allowing the privacy of each believer. They're not taking sides. They don't say, "Well, we're with Barnabas." "No, Paul, you're wrong." They're just kind of saying, "Well, God will work this for good." And therefore, they treated Paul in grace. Because if you're a mature believer, you would recognize that Paul's in the wrong. But they didn't criticize Paul. They said, "We wish you a farewell, as we had in the Jerusalem letter, and they wished him to be committed to the grace of the Lord. Verse 41, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So Paul starts out strengthening the churches he's already established. He's moving north. He's moving out. He's going to go across the, he's going to skirt the Mediterranean and head all the way up into what is today modern Turkey, all throughout Asia Minor, which is a large portion of the Roman Empire. Chapter 16. The Macedonian vision. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. Remember, he was stoned to death in Lystra. That's where he died. Paul died twice physically. And Paul was brought back to life. He wrote about this, of course, in one of his epistles in 2 Corinthians about the incident we studied that last time. And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Now, in Jewish tradition, if the wife is a Jew, then the children are Jews, because it comes through the mother's line. Remember, Jesus Christ came through his mother's line in his humanity. He was the true son of King David through Mary, who came through the line of Nathan, who is the younger son of David and Bathsheba. Verse 2. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Now, these churches are thriving. And Paul is very pleased to see the churches that he established thriving in Lystra, where he was stoned to death, in Iconium. Verse 3, Paul wanted this man to go with him. So Paul wanted Timothy to go with him. And Timothy, of course, was a reached the level of maturity. He was chosen by Paul in 2 Timothy to take the letters that Paul had written and to keep this book and to carry on in terms of running his pastor-teacher's seminary that Paul had developed. Timothy was given the mantle to replace Paul to carry on his work. Not Titus, not Luke, it was Timothy. And this is where Paul's introduced to Timothy. So there's a great friendship that's going to develop here. And Paul wanted this man to go with him. Verse 3, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. In other words, your father's a Greek, you should have been circumcised, because through the mother's line, you're a Jew. Now, we just had this dissertation that circumcision doesn't save you. So why in the world is Paul circumcising Timothy if it doesn't save you? Well, the answer is given here. Paul's still trying to reach out to the Jews. And we're going to conclude our Bible study with the doctrine of the law of expediency. And that's in your Bible handout, which is on page 26. And these are, we're going to cover point 12 in the Christian way of life. These are the laws for Christians. And we can add in here Acts chapter 16, verse 3, when we get to the law of expediency. Okay, so page 26 of our handout, and we start out with point 1, the law of liberty. This is the word eleutheria, and this word means that we are not accountable to other people. We are free from the law. We are only accountable to God. This is directed itself, the law of liberty. You can drink wine, you cannot drink wine. You can do this, you can do that, whatever. You're free from the law. This is called the law of liberty. You are not accountable to other people. They don't have the right to judge you in your Christian way of life. Only God has that right. You're accountable to God, and He will take care of you. You're free. You can drink wine, again, or not drink wine. It's a law of liberty. You're not under the law anymore. Point 2 is the law of expediency. This is 1 Corinthians 9, 16 to 23, 1 Corinthians 10, 23, where Paul says, I will try to be all things to all people in order to get the gospel to these people. So it focuses on unbelievers, particularly when you are witnessing. This means you don't create false issues, however. You're not duplicit. So, in other words, if you're around a group of people that believe that you can't drink alcohol, you don't go in there and pop a top and start drinking a beer and give them the gospel. You don't drink alcohol. If you're around a group of unbelievers that drink, well, you know, take a beer with them. You're all things to all men without being a hypocrite, of course. And this is the law of expediency. So this is what Paul is practicing. He recognizes, obviously, the circumcision doesn't save you, and it doesn't make you spiritual. But he wants to do this because the Jews all around there know about Timothy, and they know that he wasn't circumcised. Obviously, the Jewish mother, the Greek father said, "I don't want the kid circumcised," and she's the wife, and she follows orders, so she didn't have him circumcised. But now that Timothy's a believer, because of the influence of his mother and his grandmother, who are both believers as well, Paul says, "Look, would you mind being circumcised? Because I want to use you as a witness to the unbelieving Jews." So this is the law of expediency. And then we have the law of supreme sacrifice. Matthew 19:12, 1 Corinthians 9:1-15. These are rare cases. In other words, where most people are designed to have a mate in life, and God will basically say, the law of supreme sacrifice, you're not going to have a mate. And Paul, of course, operated under that concept. He never had a wife. And he said, I could have a wife like Peter, drag her around with me, but obviously with my pace and the things that I'm doing, it's a sacrifice. I'm not going to have a wife. I'm not going to have category 2 love, which God had designed for most people. Then we have the law of love, of course. This is directed towards the weak believers. It requires a mature believer to have patience, tolerance, flexibility, and impersonal love. So the weak believer, somebody that believes in all these taboos. You don't jump up and tell them that they're an idiot, you're a moron, and give them the slap upside the head. You basically have patience and tolerance and flexibility with them. Because you were the same way at one time. You were an idiot just like they were. So usually people get turned off when you come in and point your finger at them and say, I'm telling you this. They automatically shut down and they go the other way. So the law of love is you recognize that they're weak believers, that they're off base, they don't know any Bible doctrine, and you give them baby food. Say, look, folks, let me give you a little bit of baby food. And you can start out with the doctrine of eternal security. You can't lose your salvation. Don't concentrate on their faults and their taboos and their traditions. Concentrate on the baby stuff. And have patience with them. This is called the law of love. Romans 5:5, Romans 14:1-23, Romans 15:1-4, Galatians 5:21, 1 Corinthians 8:10-13. And then you have the royal law to forgive as Christ forgave. Ephesians 4:32. Forget the wrong the people did to you. Forgive as Christ forgave. Paul did not use the royal law towards John Mark, but he did use the law of expediency with Timothy. Now, Timothy consented to do this because he's going to be all things to all men, and he recognizes that I'm going to do this. I know it doesn't save me. I know it doesn't make me spiritual, but I'm going to do it because of these hard-headed Jews that are unbelievers. They will not listen to us. Now they might take a listen because they're going to say, well, Timothy, you got circumcised. Why'd you get circumcised? And then he could use that as a witness. Well, I was circumcised to tell you that I am a Jew, but I'm also now a believer. And that the ritual of circumcision, I'm willing to do it, but it doesn't save you. It's part of the law, but it doesn't save you. But they wouldn't even listen to Timothy or Paul until they had done this ritual. So the law of expediency, Timothy was willing to do it. And that's pretty big. If you're an adult male and you get circumcised, that's pretty hardcore. I don't want to say anything else about the subject. Okay. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your holy word. We pray that you will enlighten us and challenge us to rightly divide the word of truth so that we can know the truth from the falsehoods that are all around us every day. Protect us, guide us, and challenge us. In Christ's name, amen.